God's Word Community Church welcomes you to 6 weeks of Easter, the journey to the cross and beyond, recorded in detail by the Apostle John in his Gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, brings you something found in no other religion in the world, real evidence of life after death, facts of the real God's work in space and time to give you real hope and a future. Join us through the death and the resurrection written by someone who is there. Rejoice, for he is alive.
We are approaching Easter, and because we're approaching Easter, we have turned for a time from our messages on the New Testament churches and what it takes to be a good church of Jesus Christ. We've taken a little bit of a pause from that and have gone to the Gospel of John so that we can follow Jesus on his way to the cross and to the empty tomb. And I want to share with you once again that as I've been preparing these messages in preparation for Easter, that I have just continued to grow more and more and more thankful for the Gospel of John. John being very likely the last of the Gospels that was written. As I've mentioned before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are actually called by scholars, by academics, they call them the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means we look at these things together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Gospels that people tend to examine side by side. Over 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. It's not repeated anywhere else, which means that the Gospel of John for us is a source of a tremendous amount of additional information about the life and teachings of Jesus. And as we've been getting closer to Easter, today is the third of our six Easter sermons. We may go on to seven or eight for kind of the days that happened after the empty tomb. But almost all of this information that we're looking at is information that we simply wouldn't have if we didn't have the Gospel of John. And when I say that, it may not be hitting you how much information it is that we're talking about. When I looked at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, from just before the Lord's Supper is held, and the way I'm thinking of this is what happened inside that house that night, what happened inside that room that night, and then on the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be captured. That space of time, from the time they get to the upper room to the time that he's taken in Gethsemane. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, that those moments occur in verses 10 through 26 of Mark chapter 14, which means you have a total of 16 verses that cover that moment of time with Jesus. Matthew is so much larger than Mark as a book, you might expect that Matthew to offer almost twice as much. But what Matthew gives us is six additional verses. In Matthew 26, that part of that evening is covered in verses 14 through 36, only 22 verses. The Gospel of Luke, actually outside of John, tells us more about that evening than anybody else except for John. We find out, for example, that there was a scary conversation between Jesus and the Apostle Peter, where Peter is claiming, no matter what happens, I'm going to stick with you to the very end. And Jesus, I always imagine him getting right in Peter's face and saying, Peter, Simon, Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You know, darkness is coming. Things are going to get bad. But Satan has asked for you by name. Can you imagine being told that by the Son of God? That, yeah, the devil is going to bring some hell. but he's got a special contract out on you. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus tell Simon that. And we didn't get that from Matthew or Mark. But in Luke 22, that whole period of time, from once again coming to the upper room to the time that he is in Gethsemane, that period of time is from verses 3 to 39 in Luke 22. That's only 36 verses. Now, when I say only 36 verses, you might say, well, that sounds like a good amount of material, but let me contrast with what I'm talking about from the Gospel of John. In John 13, the whole chapter, we read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet and giving us the teaching that we need to love one another like he loved us. John chapter 14, we have that extremely important statement, in my Father's house are many mansions, many places, many houses. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back to take you to be with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then the beginning of his extensive teaching about the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Jesus is teaching about the vine and the branches. And how we can only bear fruit if we stay connected to the branch. The vines can't produce fruit without staying connected. And Jesus warns us about that. John chapter 16, Jesus returns to the subject of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 17, we get what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays not only for his disciples, but he prays for us too. And then in chapter 18, they capture him. So think about that. In comparison with 16 to 36 verses, in the Gospel of John, we get chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. All of that information about the teachings of Jesus that happened just from the time he entered the upper room until they get to Gethsemane. Five whole chapters of teachings from our Lord that we wouldn't have without the Gospel of John. And I cannot tell you how grateful I am for the work that the last living apostle did to make sure we had this information. I love it so much. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Judas Iscariot went out into the night. Now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 14. In planning the messages as we get to Easter, I've had to do a little bit of mixing some texts together that I wouldn't normally do. Because Jesus treats the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16, today, we're going to be looking at those statements about the Holy Spirit, because I want you to have what academics would call a theology of the Holy Spirit. If somebody asks you, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? I don't want you to just have to say, and not have any real understanding. And so we're going to dawdle with Jesus here a little bit on the night that he was betrayed to understand Jesus' presentation of the Holy Spirit. Now, he gives this talk after Judas is gone. It touches my heart to know that when he washed the disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet too. Judas doesn't leave until after the washing is complete. That touches me. And Jesus looks at Judas at the table and basically says to Judas, go do what you're going to do, and dismisses Judas from the table. And one of the things that's an important lesson for us is not a single disciple around the table knew what Judas was up to. Not a single one of them were able to jump right to the conclusion, oh, if somebody was going to betray our master, it would be him. Judas is not that obvious to them. And John is the disciple who says, and when Judas went out, it was night. And as we've been pointing out for a couple of weeks, Jesus really uses this imagery of the difference between day and night. He uses that imagery spiritually. He keeps talking about the daytime as the last few hours where he is right there with them to help them know what's what. But he knows that the night is coming and that soon the forces of darkness are going to come upon him. And it begins when, as Luke says, Satan enters Judas and Judas leaves the table and goes out to make the final arrangement. Where can the soldiers of the chief priests find Jesus? Away from the crowds. Before Jesus teaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit, we're going to see in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we're going to see him teach 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 truths that you and I consider absolutely fundamental to Christianity. When I point out to you how important this information is from John, I mean, he's going to roll into the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but he's going to make five statements that are absolutely crucial to us in our understanding of what it means to be a Jesus follower. The first one is in verses 1-6, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So kind of the first principle is it possible for you to be in the middle of a terrible and troubled situation and for you not to be troubled? Is it possible? Here Jesus is in probably the worst night of his life, though certainly the most stressful night of his life. And he says, in the middle of a very troubling night, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? You believe in God, you believe also in me. One of the burdens that I feel in my heart, and it gets more intense as I get older, is trying to separate the word believe from the way Americans use it to the way the Bible uses it. Americans really just think the word believe means to think that a certain thing is true. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's how Americans use this word all the time, just to agree that something is true. But the words, when I get to teach people, I want to train them, if I can, to substitute the words trust or depend for this word believe. To just agree that Jesus is the Son of God, just to agree that he died for our sins, is not Bible believing. That is not Christian believing. The devils go that far. James makes that clear. Jesus is telling us that our believing in him has to be the kind of believing where we could be in the middle of a troubled situation and remain untroubled. Okay? That should be our very first hint that we're talking about a horse of a different color here. This is a different thing in quality from just intellectually agreeing that a certain thing is true. And then he explains to them, in my Father's house are many rooms. You may be used to the older translation, many mansions. These are places to be. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is readying a place for you. Isn't that cool? And if I go and prepare a place for you, he treats it like it's obvious. The only thing that makes sense is that I will come again and I will take you to myself. I will take you to be with me. You've heard me say before, it's been a while, but you've heard me say before, the best thing about heaven is being with him. And you see, that's how Jesus looks at this. I am coming back for you to bring you to myself. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, we've already bumped into doubting Thomas before in this story, haven't we? Thomas is the one who, when Jesus makes the decision to go back to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas is that cheerful guy that goes, "Well, let's go with him so we can die there too." Like I told you in John 11, Thomas looks a lot like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Here, Thomas is saying, wait a minute, you said you'd given us that answer. You know, how we get to the place where you're going, I don't have that in my notes anywhere. How do we get to, I don't know. Does anybody else know how we get to where you're going? And I want you to see verse 6. Verse 6 in John 14 is a verse that you ought to memorize. And if you don't memorize it, you ought to at least know where it is. John 14, 6 is critical, and it is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, and it's one of the reasons people have had so much trouble with us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then here comes the sentence that causes all of us so much trouble. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sometimes people think that Christians are exclusivist, you know, saying our faith is the only right faith. Some people think that Christians are exclusivist just because we're bigoted, hard-headed, and intolerant. And sometimes we are bigoted, hard-headed, and intolerant. Uncompassionate, unsympathetic, unlistening. We've been guilty of all those things. When I look back in the history of the world, how different would the world be right now if 1,000 years ago people calling themselves Christians had not perpetrated the Crusades against the Muslim world? How different would our world be right now if those wearing the name of Christ had never done that? A terrible, awful thing to do in the name of Jesus. But despite all of that, despite all of our awfulness, despite all of our hard-headedness, it is Jesus himself who makes our religion exclusive. It didn't start with us, it started with him. If this exclusivity is wrong, then Jesus is wrong. Because he is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, on what basis would a religious leader say that? He will go on to say in this text in a little bit, I and the Father are one. Have you ever heard of a legitimate human religious leader saying, I and God are one? Jesus is the only one who even makes that claim. And then he is the only one who rises from the dead. No other guru, no imam, no one else, no Dalai Lama can say or do those things. And I'm not trying to say that there's not something of value or some truth to be learned in those various places. As I've said to you before, I have a lot of respect for this Dalai Lama. I do. I think he's a neat guy. And I know if I were in his presence, I could learn from him. But as Christians, we have to take note that he is Dalai Lama number 14. We have to take note of that because every Dalai Lama going back to the 1300s to the present gets old and dies because they are not Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In one of my very favorite books and one of my favorite passages in one of my favorite books, the first chapter of the book of Colossians, Jesus is described by Paul as being the image of the invisible God. I love the challenge of those words. How do you have an image of something invisible? But Jesus is that. When you look at Jesus, you see God the Father. Now, we get to this next thing where Philip, we don't hear much from Philip in the Gospels. He's one of the leading disciples. He was an original follower of John the Baptist. He's brother to Andrew. And Andrew we love because every time you see Andrew in the New Testament, practically, he's bringing somebody else to Jesus. So we appreciate that about Andrew. It was Andrew who brought the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus to feed the 5,000. It's Andrew who runs off and finds Peter and introduces Peter to Jesus. I mean, we love Andrew for this. Philip, his brother, we don't hear about very much. One thing that's very interesting about Philip is that his name is one of the only names among the apostles that's essentially a Greek name. So we can tell that there's some Greek influence on these guys. Anyway, Philip actually speaks up in John 14 that night and says, "Well, okay, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Yeah, I'd like to see him." And it's funny because Jesus doesn't pull up a hologram or anything. He says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me?" Think about how powerful a statement that is. I'm right here with you, and I've been here with you. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is something that Jesus brings that nobody else brings. As I said, nobody else even makes this claim, let alone demonstrates it by raising people from the dead, by healing a man born blind, by healing a man born lame, by curing leprosy, by the speaking of the words. Truly. Now, the next couple of statements that he makes, we're getting ready to see how they're going to be fulfilled, because we're coming to those passages where he teaches us about the Holy Spirit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus lets us know here, on the night that he is betrayed, that he has begun a legacy of good works in the Father's name. His capstone work is to call people to the kingdom of God. When we read the Gospels, we find out that more than the healing, more than the miracles, what Jesus came to do during his life was to preach, "The kingdom of God is near. Receive the kingdom of God. Repent and turn to God." That was his message. You'll see that very, very clearly, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. That was the primary thrust of his work. And sometimes, many times, people would come to him with tremendous needs of compassion, and he would be moved from compassion, and he would interrupt his preaching, and he'd perform a healing. It's funny because all of that healing that he did on those impulses of compassion got to be quite a challenging distraction to him from the preaching that he wanted to do, to call people to repentance. But the thing that we're seeing here is that the works that Jesus started are works that we are continuing in. And somehow, he says, we're going to do greater works than he did. How is that? We'll catch a little bit more of that as we go on further in this chapter. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." When you and I read this, we read this like Americans. We think we're watching a commercial on TV. And we hear these words as saying, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" That's how we hear this verse. Where Jesus takes it is quite a bit higher than our materialistic fantasies. He will talk to us about his own presence being with us. When you read this text, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," please remember your context, that we have just talked about the works that Jesus began to do, and we're getting ready to talk about the Holy Spirit. This promise is sandwiched in between those two important pieces of context. if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Friends, as I've been going through, we went through 1 John before GWCC ever started recording messages. And then as we've been going through Easter, we've been moving to the Apostles' big book, this gospel. And I have to tell you that the word commandments has just been growing in importance for me. This idea that when God says something, we will do it. That the fundamental call of Christianity is to obedience to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be about. And I want you to notice that contrary to what normal people in our time would think, there is no loving God, the creator of us and the creator of the universe, without doing what he says. He is our maker. He is all wisdom. He is all goodness. When he speaks to us, we should act like we are hearing the voice of God. And so Jesus makes an equation here that Americans really don't like and don't believe. You know, there are sentences that you and I have been trained not to believe, right? Hi, I'm here from the government and I'm here to help you. Right? That's a sentence we know right off the bat not to believe. The check's in the mail, right? You believe that, right? There are sentences that we automatically know not to believe. And when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, as Americans, we instinctively don't want to believe it. We want to believe that we can love God however we feel like it. And the jury is still out on the commandments. You know, I'm going to judge those one at a time and decide if I'm going to agree with God or not. We're so narcissistic. We are so egocentric. We are so individually focused that we really do believe that what's right for us is to make an individual decision about what God has said instead of just saying, Father, what you say, I will do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. The English Standard Version here, which is I'm preaching out of today, uses the word helper. He will send you another helper. You will find here the word comforter in a lot of Bibles. This word is one of the most important words in the New Testament. Of course, it would be that just because it's applied to the Holy Spirit, but it's a word that actually shows up in a lot of other contexts as well. Paul constantly tries to take the role of the helper and comforter to the Christians that he's trying to encourage to grow in the Lord. This word, this amazing word, is the word in Greek, parakletos. Parakletos. Now, you might, even in English, be able to tell by looking at those roots that the word really is in two parts, the para part and the kletos part. The para part is just like the para in the word parable. A parable is a story thrown alongside some other reality so we can understand that reality better. Para means beside of or alongside of. Kletos is very closely related to our English word call, to call someone. A kletos is someone who has been called, and a parakletos is someone who has been called alongside us. They are someone who is next to us. Now, the textbook use of this is in a courtroom. If you are the defendant, which means you've got accusations that have been aimed against you, who do you want sitting next to you at your table? You want a good defense attorney, right? If you're there facing accusations, you want a good defense attorney. A defense attorney is a parakletos. He is the one who has been called alongside. And he is the one who is going to challenge the accusations. He is the one who knows the law and the requirements of the law, and he is there to protect and defend you. So the first thing I want you to think of when you think about this Holy Spirit is to think of him as a defense attorney. And I don't think I ever really knew what it felt like, what this word felt like, until 20 years ago when I went through a bankruptcy. I filed a bankruptcy about 20 years ago, and the attorney who was working that bankruptcy with me said, okay, I'm on board now. You know, I'd paid him his check. I had signed his document. And he said, all those people that are calling you right now because of your circumstances, you haven't been able to pay them the money they're looking for. If they call you again, you say to them that they can't talk to you anymore. They have to talk to me. And I can't tell you how good that feels. The fact of the matter is, almost all the calls stopped almost instantly without me having to do anything. I had one or two creditors call me, and I was able to say, nah, you're going to have to talk to my attorney now. And I was done. I could breathe again. That's the power of a parakletos, someone who will stand next to you. Now, there is an English-sized, anglicized spelling of this word in English that sometimes you will bump into in your Bible commentaries. There's a version of this word in English which is spelled P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete. Now, that's not two golf shoes, okay? Paraclete is a way to English speak this Greek word parakletos. Now, as I've told you, this word is sometimes translated comforter. The thing that I love about that, comforter comes from Latin roots instead of Greek word. Com means with, fort is strength. So a parakletos is someone who gives you strength by being with you. That's what it means. That's what comfort is when somebody is able to give you strength because they're with you. Sometimes you will see Paul in his writings use the verb form of this, parakaleo. He will say, I'm trying to encourage you. I like that word too. In means in. And courage, you can actually see the root of that word in French. Cœur in French means heart. Encourage is to put strength inside of you, to give you strength, to give you heart to fight the battle. And that's what the parakletos does. He makes you strong just by being alongside. He defends you. He protects you. He gives you the heart to fight the battle. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, encourager, the paraclete, to be with you. See the being with? Forever. Even, here's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why are we so different from the world? Well, one of the reasons is the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, if you're out there wondering who the Holy Spirit is, Jesus will now play a little guessing game with you, and he's going to give you all the clues you need. Check it out. You know him, for he dwells with you. Okay, look in the room. Who's in the room with you? And he will be in you. I love this description. The Holy Spirit is in the Bible called the Spirit of God, but he is also called the Spirit of Christ. And here Jesus is explaining to us that the Holy Spirit is he himself in us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Isn't that cool? In verse 18, if you haven't managed to figure out the tiny puzzle in verse 17, he dwells with you and he will be in you. If you aren't able to figure that out, then in the very next verse, he makes it explicitly clear. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Look at the connection between eternal life and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. in that day that you have me within you, that you have the Holy Spirit within you, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I are in you. I am in you. When you think about that, I mean, you've actually experienced the reality of that, probably. If you're a Christian, can you think back on times when you just felt like you were full of the Spirit of God? Maybe you were in worship. Maybe you were serving someone. Do you have memories of that sense of just being filled by Him? If I could hand you a Sharpie and tell you to draw a line inside yourself where the Spirit of God stopped and where your spirit began, where would you draw that line? You can't hardly tell, can you? When you were filled with the Spirit of God, you can't even tell where you end and He begins. Isn't that cool? You get to experience some of what the incarnation means. And so you see, Jesus is explaining this to us by saying, when that day comes, you will know, you will experience, you will have had the personal experience of knowing that I am in the Father and I am in you and you are in me. I mean, you can't even tell where one leaves off and the other begins. Whoever has my commandments, oops, there's that word again. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest. That means I will reveal, I will put on display that which was invisible, you will see evidence of. I will manifest myself to him. And then we get this one tiny question from the Judas, who is not the Iscariot Judas who betrayed him. Then Judas said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, you see this? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Why do we tap dance so hard at God's Word Christian Community Church? Because of the Word of God. Why do we press this so hard? Look at the statement Jesus makes here. He who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. This is kind of the second Greek word that I want to share with you today. This word keep in the original language is another one of my favorite words. It is pronounced tereo. If I were going to spell it with English letters, I would spell it T-E. R-E-O, tereo. And it is the word for I keep. But keep in this word does not just mean obey or follow. This word is actually very, very much like the old English word keep that referred to the central tower of a castle, the strongest tower of a castle. In the center of the castle is where you keep the women, the water, and your wealth. When your castle gets attacked, you put all the precious stuff there because you're protecting it. You are keeping it. And so one of the reasons GWCC presses the Word of God is because of the way Jesus presses the Word of God. He wants us to treasure it. He wants us to value it. He wants us to make sure that it is in our lives and that it is directing our steps. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Check it out. You see, John is giving us, in the words of Jesus here, some very clear statements about how do we tell if we really love God or not. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. You know, that time is drawing rapidly to an end here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What is this Holy Spirit for? Well, the first thing we read here is that as you are keeping the Word of God, as you are reading it, as you are learning it, as you are growing in it. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is when you need those words, He will stimulate your spirit and help call them back to mind. Have you ever had the experience as a Christian that in the right moment, suddenly you were able to speak the words that were in the scripture and you didn't even know you had them in your head? What a wonderful experience. Jesus tells us when the last day comes, if we get thrown in front of a court, don't fret about how you're going to defend yourself, because the Holy Spirit Himself will teach you what to say, Jesus says. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that since the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, that you'll want to keep feeding your spirit on the Word. When the crisis moment comes, the Spirit will draw on that Word that is within you. And then He says, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." So there's another function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which, as we've used the words already, comes alongside of us, gives us strength, gives us courage for the battle, gives us a way to walk in peace even when our world is very unpeaceful. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." So here we close John 14 the way we opened it. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't let them be afraid. "You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you." You've heard me say that. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father." Jesus is saying, if you knew that I was going back home, I'm going back to be with Dad, then you could have rejoiced about the fact that I'm finally getting to go back with Dad. For the Father is greater than I. Now, He's also told us that when He returns, that opens the door for Him to be with us spiritually. And He tells us that that's even a better thing. "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you." Jesus is saying, my time with you is almost over. "Because the ruler of this world is coming." Satan is coming. Isn't that an amazing sentence? Satan's coming. He could have almost said he's going to take us in the garden and he's going to drag us through the religious halls and the political halls of Jerusalem. Satan's going to drag us through there. "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." Wow. You and I'll never be able to say that, except for the fact that Jesus' blood covers us. "He has no claim on me, but that I do as the Father," you see the word again, "has commanded me. I do what the Father commands, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." It's an interesting thing. Chapters 15, 16, 17, at least 15 and 16 appear to be on the road to Gethsemane, the walk that they took to get there, to that part of the Mount of Olives. 17 is where He prayed. I'm not going to spend much time in 16, but I wanted you to know that there are a couple of places here where He goes on and explains the statements about the Holy Spirit further. And I would hate to leave these out because some of these verses are difficult. If you go to verse 5 in chapter 16, you read there, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." It's easy to understand, isn't it? The apostles are totally focused on the idea that He's leaving them. "Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." You see that? Jesus is telling us that for Him to be with us spiritually is actually better than for Him to be with us physically. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I tell you the truth, there are times I wish I could see Him. There are times I wish I could hear Him with my ears. There are times I wish I could see what He looked like physically. But Jesus is telling us that we're actually receiving the greater blessing now because He is with us spiritually. "But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes..." These are the verses that are so difficult. "When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. When Jesus dies, is resurrected, goes to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out, that is a condemnation of the world in three different areas. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When you and I read verses 8 through 11, I'm assuming that those verses are as difficult for you as they are for me. Those words are not easy to say. And you will very often hear translators or commentators say, well, this just refers to the way that the gospel convicts people and draws them to Jesus. The problem is that's not what the word means when he talks about convicting the world in verse 8. The word convicting is never used. This word for convicting is never used in the New Testament for moving somebody to repentance to change their actions. This word instead refers to the moment when the judge drops his hammer on the desk and says, "This is my judgment. This is the sentence. I have found you guilty." And he's going to be found guilty. The world is going to be found guilty with regard to sin, because the world is trying to handle sin on its own apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who nailed sin to the cross. There is no way to deal with sin except for that cross. You see, they do not believe on me. They don't depend on me. They don't trust me. And so they're going to get stuck in their own sins. They're going to get convicted. The world's going to get convicted with regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father. Once again, when we do righteousness, the world has its own standards for what's righteous, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people are messed up about that. Well, what about good people? Will they go to heaven? Well, what good people are there? You know, Jesus says, none is good but the Father. Why do you call me good? Jesus ascended. He sat on the right hand of the throne of God, and he's sitting there to this day. That's where the righteousness has to go. Jesus' resurrection and ascension demonstrates what righteousness really is. And the conviction is the world is not there. That's not where the world is at. Judgment is this final judgment. We have the final contest where Satan assaults Jesus directly and does everything he can to put him down, to kill him. Guess what? Jesus won that fight. And that means the victory ahead is already secured. Satan has already been beaten. When Jesus walked out of the tomb and ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit on his people, that's heaven winning. And it leaves Revelation 19 in no doubt whatsoever. We know how that fight's going to go. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Please look at this verse, because this is an important piece of doctrine about the Holy Spirit. He will not speak on his own authority. He will not speak on his own authority. I have met people who do not read the Bible because they believe that they're just going to run on whatever the Holy Spirit stirs them to do from the inside. What Jesus says is that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority. We are not driving by that kind of pilot. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so that's, again, why do we challenge Christians in the modern day to keep reading their Bibles? Read your Bible, read your Bible. Because God has given us the amazing gift of his word. And the Spirit has no intention of acting independently of that. And it's important for us to know. Jesus describes in verses 12 through 24 that the disciples are going to go through an experience which is the same kind of experience that a woman goes through when she has a baby. The having of the baby is traumatic, full of fear, full of pain. And the disciples are going to go through that as Jesus is taken away and flogged and killed. They're going to be consumed with pain and grief and fear. But he says, just like the woman that has given birth rejoices, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 20, you will reap and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. In verse 23, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He is challenging you to walk in his Spirit, to consume the Word, to walk in his Spirit, to continue the legacy of work that he has already begun, that we will continue to walk in. And certainly now Christianity, the voice of the gospel, has gone out to the whole world. Jesus never got more than 100 miles from the place he was born. And so at least in that way, it could be said that the works that we get to do are even greater than what he got to do. Because that preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that has now gone out to all countries, all continents. And the Holy Spirit causes it to continue. The big question for today, how do we walk in the Spirit? We depend on Jesus. We treasure his word. We obey his commandments. Easier said than done. But then, when we do those things, then our life on earth becomes unearthly. And we look at life differently than all others will see it. It is then Jesus himself who goes with us, our paraclete, the one called along beside, our helper, our comforter, our strength. Please pray with me. Lord in heaven, what God is there like you, who comes alongside his people, who walks with us, who desires to be with us? And as you call us to trust your commandments and to trust your work in our lives, that the day will come that you will call us to be with you forever face to face. Lord, we are amazed and grateful. And we are grateful to you for being our paraclete. In your name we pray. Amen.